Vanakkam. It is a great privilege for me to be here with you. And I hope that my time will be just a bit of the blessing to you that already this first week has been to me. I need to thank your pastor and your elders and all of the other people that I've met with for welcoming a stranger so very graciously. My text this morning is that second lesson that we read, the epistle lesson from 1 John. And I would ask you to turn again in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. It's a very brief text, and I want to read it one more time and try to fix it in our hearts as we go to this text and seek to understand it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. The word of the Lord. One of my brothers is a surgeon, and during his years in Boston at Massachusetts General Hospital, he told me a story that was at first a bit hard to believe. He told me that one of his colleagues was on early morning rounds with all of his medical students gathered around him, and he went into the room of one of his patients whom he had recently operated on and took one look and could see that the fellow had been dead all night. And yet the private duty nurse was seated next to him, knitting away happily, greeted the doctor cheerfully. And he looked at her and looked at his patient, walked to the foot of the bed and lifted up the chart and looked at it. And she had recorded vital signs, blood pressure, pulse, respirations, right up until about 15 minutes before he'd entered the room. And so he walked around the bed to her and he said, "Look," and he pulled down the sheet, lifted the man's arm, dropped it. She saw the patient was dead, let out a cry, and began to weep. And he said, "What in the world is the meaning of this? How could you record these vital signs when this man's been dead all night?" And she said, "Oh, doctor, please forgive me, but he seemed finally to be resting, and I just didn't have the heart to wake him up and take his vital signs." Well, when I first heard that story, I found it hard to believe, but over the years, I've preached to some congregations that have reminded me of that patient. And I've had a certain sympathy for the nurse. I've realized you've had a long week. You had a long night. Now you're here. It's warm. You're comfortable. You're seated. You may be getting just a little bit drowsy. And it's very tempting for a pastor to say, "I want to be very easy on them. I don't want to do anything to really wake them up." And yet the reality is sometimes we're not sleeping. Sometimes we're dead. Right there in our pew. In a little while, the pastor is going to lead us all in a recovenanting of our lives to the living God. We are going to renew the covenant of grace. Now, we may have come very casually and just be looking at the bulletin and saying, "Okay, a guy from the States, I hope he's not too long-winded. What time do you think we'll be getting out of here?" And going through the service, and the time comes, and the pastor stands, and he leads us in these holy vows, and we read through them and say the amens and respond as written, and then sort of go our way and get back to what we consider our real lives, having put in our time. And I want to caution you that it is very possible to be extraordinarily physically healthy, extraordinarily active, and yet just as dead as a doornail spiritually. It is quite possible to be members of a church, to believe, at least at one level, all of the right things, and yet find, to our horror one day, that love incarnate, Jesus Christ, looks at us and says what he warned people he will say to many. Do you remember chapter 7 of Matthew? The end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. In that day there will be many who say, 'But Lord, I cast out demons. I taught Sunday school. I served as an elder at the Kirk. I was a guest pastor. I took 2 months away from my family, stood up, preached sermons. And in that day, said Jesus, I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. How could such a thing be possible? I don't know your situation here well. I've had the joy of traveling to India a number of times and have ministered here. But I know my own context, and I know the millions of people in the United States who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, the churches that are filled with activity. And by God's grace, there are places where great work is being done and where the culture is being transformed. But I must also sadly tell you that most of what passes, even for Bible-believing Christianity in the States, is having no effect whatsoever on the culture around us. And we find ourselves in an unprecedented place where there are bigger churches than ever in America's history, television ministries, money pouring in, all sorts of things being done. And yet never before in our history, in our country, have we had less impact on the culture around us. And one can only assume that it is because there are many who are saying, Lord, Lord, but have not yet entered the kingdom of heaven. And so I take this text this morning at the beginning of my 2 months with you very intentionally. And I am always preaching to my own heart. Just as you and I, if we've any wisdom at all, get regular physical, we call them physicals. We have our bodies checked out by our doctors, and they take our blood pressure, pulse, and respiration. I want to recommend to you this morning that you and I need to establish a regular practice in our own lives of taking spirituals as well as physicals, and of knowing what are those vital signs of the spiritual life, those ways that we can have confidence before God that we have indeed been born of God. Now, the reason I go to this text is because a few verses on in John 5, John writes this. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I don't know how that sentence strikes you, but it's peculiar to me that he would say that. He said, I write to you who believe in the name of Jesus. Isn't that enough? Shouldn't he just say, if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life? Didn't Paul, after all, say to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your household? Didn't John himself say at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, I've written all of this to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So what's the problem? Why do we need anything more than that? For this reason, it is clear from every part of the scripture that there is faith, and then there is true faith. At the end of John chapter 2, just before Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Without being born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Just before he said that, the end of John 2, we read these words. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover, many people saw the signs that he did, the mighty miracles that he performed, and believed in his name. But Jesus did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. My brothers and sisters, the living God with whom we are about to make a fresh covenant renewal knows your heart and mine. He needs no one to tell him what is in our hearts. He knows those of us who are here because we are longing to be in the presence of God and worship Him. He knows those of us who are here with incredible grief and pain, seeking from God an answer to the hurts of our lives. He knows those of us who are sitting here sleepy and tired and eager for me to be quiet so that we can get out of here and go our way. He knows our hearts. There's no fooling Him. And I want you to ask you whether you've the courage this morning to know your own heart. There are three vital signs that John gives us for knowing the state of our own hearts. And the first one is this. It's found in that first verse of 1 John 5. If we have been born of God, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is very important. Don't tune out and think, okay, I'm a Christian, of course I believe that. John was speaking to people who thought themselves Christians. What did he mean by this? Well, let me just step back and look at your culture and my culture. Within the church in the United States and the church in India, we have leading theologians today writing such books as The Myth of the Uniqueness of Jesus and counseling Christian people to stop saying that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, that that's too offensive to the world around us and too offensive to other religions. We're being counseled by theologians of the church that we cannot say, as Peter said when hauled before the Sanhedrin, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you may be saved. That we cannot take seriously Jesus' words the last night before he went to the cross when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No, we can't speak that way anymore. That's offensive, the uniqueness. And yet John says, this is the first mark that you have been born of God. You are given a new mind. And the first mark of that new mind is this. You realize that Jesus is not only Savior, not only one who will forgive your sins, not only one who will bring you comfort, but he is Lord. That's what it means for him to be Christ. He is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is Lord. There has been a terrible teaching in the church for many years that goes like this. Jesus wants to save you. He loves you. He wants to forgive your sins. So just come now and ask him to forgive you. And now you're a Christian. Now you have hope of eternal life. And we'll talk to you later about lordship. And I hear many people say, you know, for many years I was a Christian, but I wasn't willing to have Jesus as Lord. But then finally one day I bowed the knee to his lordship. And it's amazing how everything changed. And when I hear them say that, I always think, you just got saved, buddy. Because you cannot say, I want what you've got to give, but I don't want you as Lord. Let me give you an example. In the States, I'm a pretty aggressive driver. But I've got to tell you, 2 months is not going to be long enough for me to dare to go out here and drive. You all are very interesting drivers, I must say that. Now, imagine if I decided right before I left, I want to take a crack at this. I'm going to drive here. So I borrowed someone who didn't have much sense and loaned me the car. I borrow a car and I go out here to the high street and start up the street. But of course, being American and forgetting that you drive on the other side of the street, I head right up on the wrong side of the street into traffic. And of course, I'm very quickly pulled over by a policeman who says, you idiot, what are you doing? You're driving on the wrong side of the street. Now, would he be much impressed if I said, no, you don't understand. I'm not a citizen of India. I'm a citizen of the United States. And our rules tell us that we're to drive here. I'm not in submission to your laws. I'm an American. I haven't bowed the knee to India. Would he be impressed? Would he say, oh, excuse me. I'm very sorry. I thought that you were one of us. No. This is the law of the land. This is the authority of the land. Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I don't make him Lord. And we will either bow the knee today in joy and wonder and gratitude, or we will one day bow the knee crushed by grief and remonstrance. This is what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you may be saying, okay, you're preaching to the choir. I wouldn't be here this morning if I did not believe that Jesus were the Christ. So let me try one more time to press this a little further into your heart. If it is true that Jesus Christ is Lord, then he is Lord of everything. And if you have been born of God, you realize that in every decision you make, everything that you do, it must be a decision made under the guidance of the Spirit of Christ, in a desire to please the one who is your Lord. So let me ask you this. When you decide how you're going to spend your money, is your first thought, Jesus is Lord. I am his. I have been bought with a price. All that I have is his. I am a steward of all that God has given. How am I to spend my money? When you plan your vacation, when you sit down at night tired and flick on the television and decide what you're going to choose as entertainment, when you think about marriage, whom do you obey in matters of marriage? I need to be very careful here. I realize that your practices are a bit different than ours. But is your first concern that this be a marriage according to Christ? Husbands and wives, do you love one another? In this kind of way, we'll go to that in a moment. But this all has to do with the Lordship of Christ. It makes no sense to say, I'm a Christian, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then to be immoral, then to divorce one another, then to look with contempt on other people whom you consider beneath your dignity, to refuse to act in mercy and love and charity to those for whom Christ died. All of this is tied up in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and unless that confession is transforming your life, you must go back and take your pulse and say, am I really alive? Or has this all been a religious show? Do I still need to know the Lord? Let me finally just ask this of this first sign. Can you say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the first sign. You've had a new mind, a transformed mind given you by God. And the first great mark of it is that you believe that Jesus is not just the Savior of the world. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. The second sign has to do with our hearts. We don't just get a new mind, but we get a new heart. And we begin to love the people of God. Look around you. Do you love each other? I'm not saying do you always like each other. Thank God the Bible doesn't say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and like your neighbor. That's not always at our command. Sometimes people are not particularly likable. But we are called to love one another. First, we were called to love others as we love ourselves. And then Jesus, acknowledging that in our brokenness and sin, we don't probably not often, love ourselves very well. Jesus set a new standard, John 13. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, not as you love yourselves, but as I have loved you. Let me just tell my own story a bit to you. I grew up in church. I was a pastor's son. I was surrounded by two brothers and a sister who I think were filled with the Holy Spirit from their mother's womb. I was not. They loved the daily times of prayer together. I did not. I had to fake it so as not to attract undue attention. But I'd say my prayers, and of course I wanted to go to heaven when I died. Who doesn't? But I was always sort of hoping there was a third alternative. Because I looked out at the world and I liked what was out there. I wanted to see that. I was always longing to get out there. And when my turn came, I ran far from Christ, far from his people. And for years and years was in a far country and went through the military. And yet those scriptures that my parents had planted in my heart were like bombs that they then were able to detonate through their prayers. And I would be on the opposite side of the world, somewhere in Southeast Asia, going somewhere I had no right to go. And all of a sudden, unbidden, would come to mind, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I'd think, not now, mother. Please stop praying wherever you are. But I didn't want to be with the people of God. That was my crowd out there. And do you know how I knew when God was giving me a new heart? I began to long to be with the people of God again. I began to long to be with God's people when the church doors were opened and when there were Bible studies and when there were people getting together. Great, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was on the staff of the physician to the King of England, began to believe that God was calling him to be a physician of souls. And he said one night he came up out of a theater. He'd been there with a group of bright friends. They'd been having a wonderful time. But in the midst of all of the clever conversation and fun, he saw a little Salvation Army band, bedraggled, standing there in the rain with people walking by, despising them. And he said in that moment, everything inside him went out to them. And he said, those are my people. So let me ask you again. Now, this is a hard one, but I want you to ask your own heart. Are you having fun right now? I don't mean are you enjoying listening to me. I realize that I can serve as a rapid anesthesia to anyone. I'm saying, are you enjoying this opportunity to be with your brothers and sisters in this house called by your Father's name? And when you're away from here, you long again to be in this place because you long to sing His praises and you long to hear His word and you long to know how you can more fully and truly love one another and serve Him in this present age. That's the second mark that you've been born again. And I want to get personal here. If your experience is rather going to church is an ordeal, it's all about whether or not you like the music, whether or not the preacher's interesting, how long it went, whether you got out on time. You have to ask yourself seriously, in light of this question that John raises, whether you have ever been born of God. I sometimes tease our people. The town I live in is where the University of Tennessee is located. And those people are absolutely insane over football. We have a stadium that seats over 100,000 people. And football is God there in Tennessee. And I sometimes laugh to them when I know I'm going over. And I say, you know, I've been to football games with you all. And if it goes into overtime, I've never heard you say, hey, now, wait a minute. I put in my time. I watched the team play. It should be over now. What's this? Why do I have to stay around and watch the overtime? You don't say that. You say, we're getting more than our money's worth. This is incredible. What a game. Do we delight to be with God's people in God's house? You need to ask yourself that if you care about the state of your own soul. Final sign is this. We not only love the people of God, but thirdly, he says, we love God. I'm not making this up. You can look back at these verses. These are the three signs. They're woven all through this little letter, and then he brings them all together in these first three verses of chapter 5. We have a new mind, we have a new heart, and thirdly, we are given a new will. How does that relate to loving God? Because John says, this is how we know that we love God. Now, before John gives us the answer, what would your answer be? What if I turned this into a classroom and said, who can tell me how we know whether or not we love God? What would your answer be? I think if I were caught in an unreflective moment, I might say, well, what sort of affect do you have when you're praying, when you're studying His Word? Are you grateful to the Lord? I would speak almost romantically. But that's not what John says. Hopefully, there is real affect. Hopefully we do love Him and even feel that love deeply. But John says that the ultimate test of our love for God is that we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's one thing to obey. It's another thing for those commands not to be burdensome. May I give an Well, let me give two illustrations and I'm done. My son David, who is now an ex-Marine and big, powerful guy, tattoos, if he came in here, you'd think that's a scary-looking guy. He loves the Lord, but he is scary-looking. And David, when he was a little boy, was sort of my rascal. He was too much like me. And I got home early one day, and I did what fathers should not do. It was an opportunity to spend more time with the family. But I heard them all in the back with their mother, and I was tired, and I thought, I'm just going to sit down here quietly and read the paper before they know I'm home. Just going to have a quiet moment alone, collect my wits. But I began to hear my wife calling, David, David, David. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw my little son go creeping toward the front door. And I watched him, and his mother was calling, David, go clean your room. And he's creeping toward freedom. And so he didn't realize I was there. So I watched him, and I waited just until he put his hand on the knob and begun to turn it. And then I said, David. And he jumped, turned around. And then he saw me and ran to me, being much brighter than I am and quick, cunning like his mother. He leaped into my arms, drew his arms around me, began to kiss me, and said, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, I didn't know you were home. Let's have some time together." And I said, "We will. We'll have time together, but first you need to go up and clean your room." And he said, "No, no, I can clean my room later. I didn't know you were home. Let's have time together now. Let's go play." And I said, "David, I will play with you when you're done doing what your mother told you to do. But you go now and clean your room." And he got down and started toward the stairs. He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "David, come back here." Picked him up, put him in my lap. Said, "Son, you know, you were not an easy pregnancy for your mother. And when you were born, you were not like your sisters. Your sisters would cuddle and mold to us. You were always twisting and burping in our face and spitting up on us. And, you know, it was tough to love you at first. You were just a wiggler. But we love you every bit as much as we love your sisters. I spend time with you because I enjoy spending time with you. I tuck you in at night and pray with you and tell you Bible stories. I'm always there for you. I love you. Our love for you is not in question. What's in question is whether or not you love us. If you love us, you'll do what your mother said. You'll go up." And he got down very contrite and said, "I'm sorry, Daddy," and went upstairs. And I sat there feeling like Solomon for about 30 seconds. And then the Lord just began to have a field day with me and to say, "Okay, what about you? You say you love me. You're supposed to be the big pastor. But do you do what I've commanded you to do? Or do you do the same thing? Do you say, 'I don't feel like visiting people today. I don't want to go to the hospital today. I don't want to have to talk to this poor person who's come in off the street. Let someone else do it. I need some time with my heavenly daddy. I'm going to go back here and just study the Bible. I'm going to spend some time here now instead of doing what you've commanded me to do.' You are just like your son." And the third mark is that we have been set free in our wills to obey his commandments. And if we're really his commands are not burdensome. Now, that doesn't mean that if we find them a burden, we shouldn't do them. If our children tell us, "You know, I didn't obey you because I wouldn't have done it out of the right motive," we're not impressed. We say, "You obey me because you need to obey me." But it's best when they begin to grow up and obey because they realize that that's the way of life. One other illustration I said, and I'm done. I think I shared this with the elders and their wives and children the other night when we had a lovely communion service here. Husbands, imagine on your anniversary, I don't know if this is the practice here, but in the States, on the anniversary of your marriage, you're supposed to get flowers for your wife and take her to dinner. I see some wives looking at husbands. I don't mean to get anyone in trouble here, but that's our practice there. Now imagine if a husband got home and handed his wife the roses, and she said, "Oh, John, you shouldn't have." Imagine if I said to my wife, "Don't mention it. It was my duty. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to spend the money. I had to turn around, drive all the way back. I'd gotten home, and I remembered, oh, it's our anniversary. I've got to get flowers." And so I went back, got the flowers, and brought them to you, and here they are. Do you think that my wife would say, "You know, if you'd done it because you wanted to, that would have been quite enough. But the fact that you did it, even though you didn't want to, makes it mean so much more." You know, so many Christians operate that way. They think they're really serving God best when they're miserable. They think they're serving God when they're doing something they don't really want to do, but I'm obeying. We don't honor God by doing what he's called us to do out of a drudging sense of obligation. We do it because we realize that his commands are simply a picture of what it looks like to love him and love one another. So there they are. How have you done this morning? Three vital signs. A new mind. Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. A new heart. We love one another. And a new will. We keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. All of this is what the Lord now calls from us as we recovenant to him. Thank you for your warm welcome to me. The Lord be with you.